How are you guys doing? Good? It's good to see all of you. It's good to be here tonight. It's good to be able to worship the Lord. I mean, we're not trying to fearmonger or anything, but the way things are going, like, you honestly don't know how much longer, right, Christians will have these freedoms to be able to freely, openly worship in the way that we know honors God. So let's make the best use of the time that we have, as Lucian preached this morning. Let's make use of the time that God gave us to be effective and efficient at glorifying God, serving our community, and preaching the gospel to the world. Amen? Amen. So, where are my notes? So, there's nothing more satisfying than to know that something that you've been investing in is paying off, right? Something that you've been, you know, focusing on, giving your time, your energy, pouring all that into it, and you see results, right? You see that it's you know, it's being effective. And recently, Naomi and I, we saw our two oldest kids, Caleb and Cora, start to play Mommy and Daddy together. I don't know why, like in the past week or so, they've started playing Mommy and Daddy, and they go around and they call each other honey and sweetheart when they play Mommy and Daddy. And like when Naomi and I saw them, like we felt really good. We actually high-fived each other. We're like, man, it's working, right? Like, it's working. All the energy that we're pouring into these kids is paying off. Look how they're treating each other. And it's even more awesome because, you know, they took our example. Like, we're being effective examples to our children. Like, they're seeing us the way we're treating each other, and now they're doing the same thing in their little game, you know? And so we were really happy about this. We were pretty proud and high-fiving each other, all that. And then we asked the kids, we're like, so, you know, it's a new game, Mommy and Daddy. Where did you learn to call each other honey and sweetheart and stuff like that? And they're like, oh, we learned it from Bluey. I don't know if you guys know, but Bluey's this cartoon that kids that kids watch. And Naomi and I were like, oh, okay. We thought we were the examples. We thought we were like the ones that they were taking after. So that ended up not being the case. And it's funny because we do tend to see ourselves in a certain light, right? Like, Christians, believers, older, younger, whoever we are, we see ourselves in this certain light. We have an image about ourselves of who we are, what kind of people we are, what we're about, what our character is, how we portray ourselves to the world, to the people around us. And that's based on really an idealized picture of ourselves a lot of times, right? Like, we kind of like have this ideal picture of how we act, how we treat people, how we worship God. It's a little bit idealized. It's made up of, you know, who we actually are, who we think we are, who we want to be, right? And we build up this picture in our minds. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. I want to talk about who is the real you. And I actually have a title for the message, because I never do. So the title of the message for tonight is Who is the real you. And we're going to be looking in Colossians to see what the Word of God has to say about this. We're drawing to, I'm drawing to a close, getting pretty near the end of this book that I've been going through with you guys. But before we get into the passage for tonight, I want to do a brief jump to the passage that I covered last time, which was Colossians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 12 and going to verse 17, because it's this amazing passage. It's this awesome and uplifting and encouraging passage, and has words like, starting off in verse 12, it says, "Therefore, as God's chosen one." So speaking to you, Paul is saying that you are God's chosen ones. I don't know about you, but it's pretty nice to hear that I am God's chosen one. Holy and dearly loved. Man, even better. We are holy, we are dearly loved, right? Go to verse 14. It says, above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. We talked about love and how this is that what brings us together and how this creates this amazing and beautiful unity in the body of Christ. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. The word of God spoken and meditated on and just like bouncing around in God's church and among us and in our conversations and in our interactions together in all wisdom and teaching. And then he ends in verse 17, and whatever you do in word, you deed, he wraps everything up and he's like, everything that you do, do everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the Father through him. And it's this amazing couple verses that are uplifting and encouraging and kind of stirring. And then he leads into our passage for today, which is verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. And this is how he follows up that great, powerful, and uplifting message. He starts in verse 18 by saying, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and don't be bitter towards them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they won't become discouraged. Nothing about mothers, apparently. Apparently, only fathers exasperate their children. Something to be said about that. Slaves, obey your human masters in everything. Don't work only while being watched as people pleasers, but work wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do it from the heart as something done for the Lord and not for people, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. You serve the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong he has done, and there is no favoritism. Masters, deal with your slaves justly and fairly, since you know that you too have a master in heaven. And I don't know about you, but after that last couple verses, this seems a little bit anticlimactic, right? Like you climb the mountain, right, of the love of Christ, the perfect bond of unity, holiness, chosen by God, all that. And then you get to this passage and you're like, I don't know. Like it seems like it doesn't follow, like it doesn't fit. Like what's going on here? And if it does seem anticlimactic, which like it did a little bit to me as I was reading this, I was almost tempted to skip this paragraph and to just go to chapter 4. But you know what? I think it points to something that happens in a lot of us, is that we have, we maybe haven't fully integrated faith and practice, right? If this seems out of place, it's because whether we're aware of it or not, there is this dichotomy, there is this difference in our minds and maybe in our lives and our practice between the things of God and the things of the everyday, right? We make a difference between God's time and our time. We make a difference between, you know, church stuff and regular stuff, work stuff, school stuff, relationship stuff. And there is that temptation, I think, to segregate God and life, whether we're aware of it or not. So instead of a verse-by-verse kind of like, you know, family conference-style teaching, you know, or going through these verses, you know, what does it mean to submit? What does it mean to love? What does it mean to not exasperate your children? Probably wouldn't be able to figure that one out anyway. I want to focus on something else tonight. I want to focus on why Paul feels the need to give us this very practical kind of advice after the previous powerful couple verses. Because in our Christian life, in our Christian walk, there's a couple things that are required, right? There's prayer, there's fasting, there's giving. There are lots of things that are required. There's worship. But one of the things that we have to do as Christians, periodically or even on a regular basis, is self-examination, taking a look inside. How do we measure up? Taking the Bible, taking the Word of God, using it as that mirror, and then looking to see how our reflection compares. So let's jump into it. And the first thing that I want to talk about tonight is, like I said, who's the real you is the overarching message or the overarching title of this message. But let's look for the beginning. Let's look at situations that bring out the real you, the real me. Because like I said, sometimes there's a difference between how we see ourselves and how we judge ourselves versus the person that we, you know, if we did a fair analysis of the person who we truly are, of where we truly find ourselves. And I think we go a lot easier on us sometimes. Like, we include things like this. I would, you know, if I was to judge myself, what kind of a Christian I am, you know, how good of a Christian, how faithful I am as a Christian, one of the things that I would do is, you know, well, I preach, you know. I come up here and I preach, and I try to be faithful to the Word of God and stuff. And it's easy to use examples like this when we're in church, or when we're among believers, or when there are certain expectations of us, and we know how to behave. We know what to say. We know what is expected of us, and we usually play along. And I'm not trying to sound too cynical, but there are certain situations where, if we're honest with ourselves, a different us comes out. If you wanna say maybe the real, the true us, the true me or the true you comes out. And one of those situations is when we're comfortable. When we're comfortable. Paul talks about the relationship between a husband and a wife in verses 18 through 19 over here. And you know, what situation is more conducive to being comfortable, to letting your guard down, right? Like, we come to church. And especially, it's not the same as it used to be, but like every single one of you would have been in a suit a couple years ago with a tie. Every single one of the ladies would have been, you know, dressed in their best dresses. We're a little bit more casual nowadays, but that is still kind of something that goes on. We come to church and, you know, we try to be as presentable as we can. But then we go home and it's like, man, that's home. Like, when I'm with the family, that's when I can relax. I can take off my shoes. I can put my feet up. I can kick back. I can let my guard down. I can be myself, right? Who or what situation is more likely for us to be comfortable in than with our family? And I was thinking, I remember this was many, many years ago when I was still a kid. We lived at this apartment off of Orangethorpe and Kramer, and somebody came to visit. I think it was Rodi, my aunt Rodi, and it was one of her friends. And she came over and she sat down in the living room, and Rodi or my mom brought her prajitur and coffee and, you know, the regular stuff that you do. And I remember, like, as a kid, like, seeing this woman sitting on the edge of the couch, like, literally just almost falling off the edge, sitting perfectly straight and with perfect posture. And she just looked so stiff and uncomfortable. And I was thinking to myself, wow, like, why is she sitting that way? And it's because she wasn't in her home. And she said, whenever she goes to other people's houses, she likes to be very proper and, you know, show the right decorum and stuff. So that was her. On the flip side is my wife, Naomi. One of the things that she loves to do more than anything is, as soon as it is humanly possible, to get in her most comfortable pajamas. I don't know if there's anybody else in here, but she has some comfy pajamas, and, you know, you go through the day, but as soon as it's like, is it getting dark? is it time yet? Like, are all the major things taken care of? She loves to get in her comfy pajamas. I remember when we just got married, we both came from work pretty late. We needed to go grocery shopping, so we went to Albertsons or Costco or something like that. We did our grocery shopping, and we were bringing the groceries in, and the way our apartment was laid out is you would walk in, and to the left was our bedroom, and to the right was our kitchen. It was a small apartment, you know, a couple hundred square feet. It wasn't anything huge. So, you know, it took you all of 13 seconds to walk around the whole thing. But I remember we walked in, she walked in first and took a left to go to our bedroom, and I took a right to go to our kitchen, which meant taking two steps into our kitchen. I wasn't traveling very far. And I took the groceries and I laid them down in the kitchen, and by the time I turned around, she was already dressed in her pajamas. She was ready. She just wanted to be comfortable. The day was, work was done, groceries were done. She just wanted to be comfortable. So family, friends too, right? Like, there are certain groups of friends that you have, that we have, that you can let your guard down. You can be comfortable around them. You can say jokes that maybe you wouldn't say around other people. You can, you know, let yourself get away with certain things that you wouldn't let yourself get away with in other situations or circumstances. For instance, gossip, right? Gossip. We know it's not a good thing, right? We know gossip is a sin. And I don't believe any one of you has ever come to the pulpit to gossip, right? I don't believe you've ever come over here and been like, guys, guess what? Did you hear about Deanna? Oh my Lord. But you have gossiped, right? Be honest, you have gossiped that one time, two times, I'm sure it was years ago, you probably haven't done it in a really long time, but you have gossiped, right? And it's probably in a group of closer friends, right, that you feel comfortable and you can get away with something like that. So in those kinds of situations, stuff that we wouldn't do, you know, at work or in church or at the pulpit or in ministry, that stuff comes out. That part of our character, that part of our personality that we sometimes try to hide from other people because we're comfortable, we let that come out. And it's evidence. It shows who we are, like, on the inside. If we're the kind of people who do gossip, right? But we don't gossip in certain situations because we know it's not allowed, but we do gossip in other situations. We make this division, again, this dichotomy. We treat the things of God as the things of God, but when I'm on my own, when I'm in my element, when I'm comfortable, that other side of me comes out. We can see this in ministry, right? We can see this when there's no, like, oversight in ministry where the temptation is to maybe just go through the motions, right? We get comfortable in certain situations when we're not pushed, when we're not exhorted, when there's no expectations, and we just get comfortable. And that side of us that hasn't been dealt with, that side of us that hasn't been, you know, brought to Jesus to crucify on the cross with the rest of our sins and the rest of the parts of our character and personality that aren't according to God's will, that's when it comes out. Another time when the real us comes out is when you have power, when we have power. Verses 20 through 21, Paul says, "Fathers," or "children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." In verse 21, it says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they won't be discouraged." So when you have power, and here in these verses, we see that now we're looking at a power dynamic, right? Because obviously, when you're talking about children and parents, you're talking about, like, there's a difference in size, there's a difference in authority, right? There's a difference in strength. And here's the thing. I am pretty sure that I've never, like, blown up on any one of you over here. Like, if I have, you can call me out on it. But I'm pretty sure, like, I've never just gotten so angry that it just boiled over and I just, like, started yelling at some of you, at somebody from here, or, like, arguing with you. I don't think I've ever done that. But I have blown up, like, at times. Like, I have blown up. I do have a temper. And do you know who it's really easy to blow up on? Like, if I'm being honest, it's my kids. I have a long day, right? It's a long day at work. It's frustrating. Things aren't going the way I planned. Stuff happens. And the kids do something bad. It's not even something like horrible, right? But they do something bad that every kid does, and I blow up on them. I just let them have it. I yell at them. They try to explain, and I shut them down. I cut them off. I don't even let them speak. And it's just me on this anger tirade, and I'm just venting on them. And it later, I realized that, man, like, when I come to my senses, it wasn't even about the kids, right? I was tired. I was frustrated. I was angry. But because I was in a position of power, I let the worst part of me come out, and I took it out on somebody who was weaker, right? And it's shameful to admit that, you know, I could do that to these wonderful kids that God's given me. But if I'm being honest with you guys, yeah, like that has happened. And you know what? Some of you, whether you have kids or not, some of you have a lot of power. I don't know if you guys realize that, but there are people in this church sitting down tonight that you have a lot of power. And maybe you have power socially. Like you are well-liked. You're successful. Maybe people gravitate towards you. These are all awesome and amazing things, right? You have just that kind of personality that people are drawn to. So socially, you have a lot of power. You have a lot of influence. And you can use that power to help somebody out who's maybe alone, maybe who's awkward, socially awkward, right? Like, isn't the kind of person that jumps into groups, you know, kind of sits by themselves, a wallflower in some senses. Or you could use that same power, that same social power that you have, to turn other people against somebody that you don't like. You have this group of people that look up to you, right? You have that power and influence over them, and because somebody rubs you the wrong way, you can use that power to turn your group of friends against that other person. That's power. And in those situations, the real you, those areas of your life and your character, my character that I haven't dealt with, come out, and it's because I'm in a position of power. Or maybe it's financially, you have power because you are well off, and money does breed power. And so maybe you use your power and your money and your wealth to gain favors, to be elected or to be put in charge of departments or ministries or something like that, right? This is what some people do when they are in positions of power. And it really comes down to how we treat each other, brothers and sisters. Jesus said, "This is how the world will know that you are my disciples. Not because your worship team is good, not because you preach theologically sound messages. The world will know that you are my disciples if you what? If you what? If you love one another," right? That's what Jesus said. So it's how we treat each other, how we treat the person sitting next to us on the church pew, or how we treat the person that's sitting on the opposite corner of where we normally sit. And this example, I've used this example for dating, right? I know that when you go on a date, and especially when you're just a new couple, or maybe on your first date or first couple of dates, right? Like you try to impress each other. The person that you're with is probably on their best behavior. They're trying to impress you. They're trying to be as funny and as, you know, likable as they possibly can. But the thing is, if you want to see who the real person is, who they really are inside, don't look at how they treat you on the date. Look at how they treat the waitress, right? Look at how they treat the waiter when they come to bring you your meal, or they mess up, or the food is late, or the food is cold, you know? How do they treat them, you know? Do they treat them with respect? Do they honor them? Do they treat them well? Or do they do what I've already confessed to doing? Like, do they blow up on them? Do they treat them poorly? And the third thing, the third area where, like, our true selves tends to come out is when you are alone, when we are alone. Verse 22 says, slaves, obey your human masters in everything. Don't work only while being watched as people pleasers, but wholeheartedly fearing the Lord. So our true selves tend to come out when we are alone. The real you is the one you are when all the social and external restraints are removed. If you guys remember group projects in school, if you guys ever did group projects in like high school or college, I did a bunch of them. If this is your experience, it usually ends up that a couple people in the group do all the work, right? And then the other people, they just kind of coast. They just kind of sit back and they kind of benefit off of the work that two or three people in the group put in. And those people end up growing up and getting jobs, and now they're employed somewhere, and they do the same thing. They try to coast as much as they can. At the company that I'm working now, I remember like first couple of months that I was working there, I remember this guy figured out a loophole in the system. You know, we would have to get into the office and clock in, work our full 8 hours, clock out, and that's how we got paid hourly. And we all had this app that we could use to be in communication with the company and look at certain, you know, like our job description and do other things. But he figured out how to use the app to clock in through the app without having to actually go into work. So he would clock in like half an hour to an hour before he actually got to work. And then he would sometimes clock out, you know, after he left work. And he thought that there was nobody watching. He thought that he was alone. The worst part about it is that he was a fairly outspoken Christian. At least that's how he presented himself. And our managers had to, you know, bring this to our attention one day, and that guy was fired, and we were all warned, you know, not to do something like that. But he thought he was alone. And while he was alone, and while he thought nobody was watching, this side of him, though he was claiming to be a professing Christian, came out. So then, what kind of a person are you, brother and sister, when you are comfortable? What kind of a person are you when you have power? What kind of a person are you when you are alone? These are questions that all of us have to ask ourselves. And we have to be honest with what we see, with the answers that we get. The second thing, though, is not only what kind of situations bring out the real you, the real me, or this other person, this other me, this other you, but the second thing that Paul addresses over here is why does this other side of us come out? Like, what do we do? Like, what are we doing? What are we facing that causes this side of us to come out, to rear its ugly head sometimes? And a lot of times it comes down to people. This is what verse 23 says: whatever you do, do it from the heart, as something done for the Lord and not for people. So there are other reasons, and I'm sure that we could sit here and talk about other reasons why this other side of us comes out if we don't deal with it, if we don't crucify that part of us at the cross with Jesus. And one of the main reasons is people. And when we talk about people, the first person that is the root of this is me, and it's you, right? It's us individually, because we're looking out for number one, right? We're looking out for me. I want to get mine. I want to make sure that I'm doing well. I want to make sure that I'm advancing. I'm getting to where I want to be. And a lot of times, the center of even the good things that we do for the Lord and for other people is actually this selfishness, this self-interest, right? Where we're doing something good for somebody else, but behind that good deed is actually my desire for myself, for my well-being. So, you know, I want to serve God, but I want to serve him because I want God to answer my prayers, right? There's a lot of that type of mentality even in the church. Yeah, I serve God. Yeah, I come to church. Yeah, I'm involved in these different ministries. But behind that, it's because I expect God to owe me in a way. If I do these things, then God has to come through for me when I call on him, when I pray, when I need something from him. Or even on a personal level, like I love my wife, but yeah, I love her because I want her to love me and to fulfill my needs. And speaking of marriage, you hear this a lot, right? You hear this a lot from single people when they're thinking about getting married, when they're looking around and trying to get married, you know? And sometimes they'll say something like, I want to get married because I'm lonely, right? Or I want to get married because, you know, she's beautiful. I want to marry this girl because she's a beautiful girl. And really, it's her beauty that you're after. It's because her beauty makes you feel good about yourself. And it's not an actual desire to engage in biblical marriage, which we'll talk about. Or you hear the guy saying, hear the girl saying, you know, I want to marry him because he's successful. And so it's his success that you're after, right? It's that desire for a comfortable life, for money, for materialism maybe that you're after instead of this guy that you're looking at or that you're thinking about marrying. And as opposed to that, we have Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and 25, where Paul explains what biblical Christian marriage looks like. He says in verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands. And he takes it a step further, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. So if you're saying you want to get married, are you saying that you want to submit to this man that you are looking to? Are you saying, I am ready to submit to this man, to be his perfect helper, to be, you know, this unit where I want to see him succeed? Or is it an interest, the selfish interest that you want to gain from this man? Or husbands, in verse 25, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Meaning that he died. He didn't give his wallet for her. He gave his life for the church, right? Jesus gave everything for the church. So if you want to get married, and Paul says in Ephesians that biblical marriage looks like this, husbands, you are to give your lives up for your wife as Christ gave up his life for the church. Are you ready to do that? Or are you doing it because she's pretty, or because you have other motives? So this me first kind of selfishness often supersedes even the good things that we are doing. But it's not just me personally. One of the reasons why this other side of us comes out is other people. And when we're talking about other people, two things come up. Either because we want them to like us, right? Or because we don't like them. The first thing when we want people to like us is we want their approval, right? We want to be in their group. We want to be friends with them. We want them to approve of us and of our lives. And again, Lucian brought it up this morning. You know, we want them to approve of our countertops, right? If the style is for the straight edge, you know, this year, but we have the rounded edges, we're like, oh man, what are they going to think of us? They're going to think that we're from the Stone Ages, right? And we want their approval. We want people to like us. We want to please them. We're people pleasers. And so oftentimes, out of that desire to get people to like us, this other side of us comes out. Or if we don't like them, We want to prove them wrong oftentimes, right? I don't know if you guys follow basketball, but the NBA draft just happened on, I think it was on Thursday. And this is when high school and college kids, actually it's not high school anymore, it's you know, college players, they get drafted to NBA teams. And it's a really big deal, the order that you're drafted in. If you get drafted first, you get, you know, lots of fame, contracts, you get more money than the person who's drafted 10th and so on. And all the 30 teams in the NBA go through and they draft people. And before this happens, there are people whose job it is to evaluate each player and how talented they are and how successful they're going to be in and to project what order they're going to be drafted in. And without fail, every single year, somebody who's projected to be drafted, you know, 5th or 6th or 10th or something like that ends up falling. Team after team comes up and they draft somebody else, and now it's, you know, you're at number 15 and now you're at number 20, and sometimes you don't even get drafted in the first round and you go to the second round, or maybe you don't get drafted at all. And a lot of these players that were projected to go high or expected to be drafted high in the draft, you see them, one of them this year who was drafted way, way later in the NBA draft, he tweeted, he went on Twitter and he tweeted, he said, "Y'all will regret this." So he's out to prove people wrong. He's out to prove all the teams that didn't draft him that they made a mistake. Or people will talk about them. Oh, this player is going to go into the NBA next year and he's going to play with a chip on his shoulder, right? He's going to have something to prove because he's angry. He's upset that he didn't get drafted higher. So it's either because we want people to like us or because we don't like people and we want to prove them wrong. So this is what we see, that this real person, this other person, this other side of us comes out because we're either focusing on ourselves, we're focusing on our needs, or because we care too much about what other people think of us. So then the last thing is, what does God tell us to do instead? As we're fighting, as Paul says, you know, the good things that I want to do, I don't do. The bad things that I don't want to do, the sins that I want to stay away from, it's those sins that I keep falling into. There's this battle inside of me. There's this war going on between my spirit and my flesh. So if this war is happening inside of us, inside of all of us, what does God tell us to do? Well, we find the prescription in the end of this passage, and starting in verses 23 and going to the end. He says, "Whatever you do, do it from the heart as something done for the Lord and not for people, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. You serve the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong he has done, and there is no favoritism. Masters, deal with your slaves justly and fairly, since you know that you too have a master in heaven." So Paul, through the Holy Spirit, tells us that there are four things that we need to do. And I'll go over them quickly. This is how Paul recommends or commands that we combat this other self, this other side, this fleshly side of us. The first thing that he says is that we have to do it from the heart in verse 23. So he says, whatever you're doing, if it's something big and seemingly important, or if it's something super small and to you, to other people, maybe it seems like it's not important. As a Christian, as a follower of Christ, we are commanded to put our hearts into whatever we are doing. Whatever person we are serving, we are commanded to put our hearts into it, to identify with that person and to identify with their needs, to identify with their situation, to put ourselves in their shoes and to do it with all of our heart. We can't just go through the motions. We can't just say, you know what, I showed up to church and it's good enough, you know? Or I sang today, but you know, I didn't really practice. I didn't really prepare. I didn't really care what it sounded like. I just showed up and I just gave like the most basic kind of effort just so that I could say that I did it. Paul says, no, No. That's not what a Christian does. That's not what a follower of Jesus, whether you are singing, whether you are picking up trash, whether you are teaching at Sunday school and these kids are yelling and loud and obnoxious and they're not listening and you're frustrated with them and I'm frustrated with them and we've covered that already. Whatever you are doing, whatever person you are serving, whether they are the most unimportant or the president of the United States, it does not matter. Paul says, do it from your heart. Put your heart into it. The second thing that he says is, know that you will be rewarded. Know that you will be rewarded. You know, we're taught as Christians not to be selfish, right? Not to do it for what we gain, for anything that is selfish, right? When we serve somebody, we serve them because it's the right thing to do. When we serve the Lord because he is worthy to be served and worthy to be worshiped, not because of anything that we could gain. But here's the thing. Paul says, or the Holy Spirit says through Paul, that everything that you do, whether it's, you know, coming up here and preaching, singing in the worship team, teaching at Sunday school, giving a prophet a drink of water, right? The Bible says that whoever gives a prophet a cup of water will receive a prophet's reward. Whatever it is that you do in the name of the Lord, you will be rewarded, brother and sister. And the thing is, maybe it's not gonna be here on earth. Maybe it's not going to be immediate. Maybe it's not something that you can see and benefit from right now. But the Lord keeps track, brother and sister. The Lord sees everything that you are doing for him, even if other people do not. Even if you're in there, in the ministry, struggling by yourself, there's nobody coming alongside of you. You are trudging along. It's difficult. People aren't cooperating. Nobody's praising you. Nobody's acknowledging you. Nobody is giving you, you know, nobody's putting you up on a pedestal. The Lord sees what you are doing. The Lord sees the effort that you're putting in. The Lord sees the sacrifices that you are making. And the Lord is promising that there will be a reward. And in some way, yeah, I want the rewards to come here on earth. I want the benefits. You know, I want to enjoy the benefits here and now. But it's almost better that we don't, that we wait for the rewards up in heaven. Because how much better will it be once we get to heaven and we get to enjoy the rewards that the Lord has stored up for us in heaven for all eternity, instead of just for years or the short time that we have here on earth. The third thing that he says is that there will be justice. There will be justice. Verse 25, he says, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong he has done. There is no favoritism. Sometimes it seems like people get away with stuff, right? Sometimes it seems like people get away with stuff that you don't get away with, that maybe I don't get away with, right? Even sin, people sin, like you're there, like you're trying to do your best, you're trying to be faithful, you're trying to walk with God, you're trying to honor your brothers and sisters, you're trying to do the right thing. Sometimes you put yourself in a position where you lose out, like you lose out opportunities because you're trying to push other people ahead. And then the people that you helped turn around and they stab you in the back, or you know, they speak evil things about you, or you know, somebody outright just comes out to hurt you, or whatever it is. And there's that temptation to be like, well, it's not worth it. Like, it's not worth it. I'm trying to do the right thing. I'm trying to serve God. I'm trying to be faithful. And look at this other person who is sinning, who is rude, who is evil, who is hurting me, who is hurting other people, and it seems like they're getting away with it. Like there are no consequences for what they are doing, and the temptation might come to you to be like, you know what, I give up. That's it. I quit because God's not fair. The world's not fair. The church is not fair. Nobody cares that I'm struggling, and the people that are not even doing half as much as I am are getting all the praise and all the accolades. And the Lord says through Paul here in verse 25 is that there will be justice, because our God is a just God. And he cannot stand for sin to not be punished. It is but the grace of God that is patient with all of us, even with the person that's sinning against you, even with the person that's hurting you right now. It's the grace of God and the patience of God and the long suffering of God that is waiting to not pour out wrath and justice on that person, just like God did not pour out wrath and justice on you and on me when I fully, fully deserved it. But God says that there will come a time when there will be justice and every wrong will be righted and every hurt will be mended and every tear will be wiped away. And God, in his infinite wisdom and grace, will set all the things that we look around at now and say, what is going on with this world, this evil, evil world? God will set all those things straight. And then the last thing he says, in order to combat this other part of us coming out, this ugly, fleshly side, this carnal side of us coming out, is whatever we do, to do it for the Lord. Verse 23 says, I'll read that one more time. Whatever you do, do it from the heart as something done for the Lord. So when he says whatever you do, he means everything that you do, all, right? And what does all mean? All means all. What does everything mean? Everything means everything. Whatever you do, as Christians, we are not allowed to compartmentalize our lives. We are not allowed to divide up our lives and say, you know, this is the godly Colleen and this is the worldly Colleen, or this is the godly Colleen and this is the everyday Colleen. I can't divide those things up. So when I love my wife, I need to love her as for the Lord. When I see you at church on Sunday or throughout the week, and you know, I've been having like a bad day, a rough week or something like that, and all I want to do is just pour out my anger and pour out my frustrations, and you are just the unlucky person that is in the way at that time, I have to say, no, I'm going to treat you as I would treat the Lord. I'm gonna love you as I would love the Lord. I'm gonna give you grace and love and honor because I'm not doing it for you, whether you deserve it or not, or whether I'm in a good mood or not. No, my standard, my bar, the thing that I'm judging myself against is, am I doing it for the Lord? So don't get stuck on people who don't treat you well, or people who don't respect you, or people who don't value you, or people who don't see the good that you are doing, or people who don't see the sacrifices that you have made, or people who overlook you and don't give you the value that you truly have as a child of God. Don't get stuck on those people. Know that whatever you are doing, the love that you are giving them that is not earned, the grace that you are showing them that isn't deserved, it's not for them necessarily, but it's for the Lord. You are doing it as unto the Lord. Be able to say, I don't care if this person will be grateful or not. I'm doing it as if this person is Jesus, and that's how I'm going to treat them. So that's what Paul says. That's how we combat. That's how we remedy this temptation that every single one of us has, that when the circumstances are just so, we let our guards down and that ugly nature that we haven't dealt with, that we haven't crucified yet, begins to come out. And we maybe even disappoint ourselves and we say, man, I didn't think I still had that in me. I didn't think that I was still capable of doing that. I didn't think that I was still capable of hurting people in that way. I don't know what happened. It's because we haven't dealt with it. It's because we haven't given it to Jesus. It's because we haven't crucified that part of ourselves. But this is what Paul says. These are the things that we need to do. To do things from the heart. To know that even if we don't receive praise and accolades here on earth, to know that we will still be rewarded because God keeps track of everything that we do for him. That there will be justice, that God will set things straight in the end, and that whatever we do, whether people deserve it or not. We're doing it as if we are doing it for Jesus, whether it's big or it's small. So in conclusion tonight, I just want to say one more thing on a slight tangent. As I close out this message, we are now preparing to install Dr. David Shalar as our new pastor, right? As the next pastor of Emmanuel Church. That will happen on July 16th. It's just a few weeks away. And I know that he's going to bring a new vision and a new plan for the church, and that he's going to put a lot of things into practice that God has ordained him to put into practice. And there will be a lot of new opportunities for you and for me, for all of us, to get involved and to serve. There will be calls made to create new departments, to man existing departments. And I am 100% sure that God is going to be speaking. He's going to be speaking to Emmanuel Church. He's going to be speaking to you. God is going to be calling you. The Holy Spirit is going to be speaking into your heart and into your spirit. And I pray, first of all, that you answer that call. That as we begin this new chapter in the history of Emmanuel Church, that whatever God is calling you to, that you are going to answer that call positively. But whatever you end up doing, however you end up serving, whatever you end up getting involved in, I pray that you do it, as Paul said, do it from the heart. Do it with all of your heart. Know that whatever you end up doing, you will be rewarded. God will reward you. And if you are wronged along the way, because we are humans and we are fallible and it's impossible for us to not fail each other, not hurt each other, know that God will set things straight. And above all else, whatever you do, everything that you do, do it for Jesus. Amen.